Hebrews 2, 14 through 16, beginning in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham.
Around this part of the country, we are often exhorted to have a magical day. And in looking back, in many ways, I feel like my whole childhood was magical. I had the increasingly rare experience of growing up with a mom and a dad who loved Jesus and loved me and my five younger siblings. They disciplined us in love. They faithfully engaged us in the worship and fellowship and ministry of the local church. I was the oldest child born to two people who were oldest children, which meant that I knew most of my great-grandparents and my grandparents, and they were very influential in shaping my early years, and all of them spoke words of encouragement and faith into my life that made me believe, coming out of that childhood, that I could do anything. And with that very optimistic view of life, I started school where I had lots of success in my studies and cultivating a wide network of friends and gravitating to positions of leadership, starting and being the first president of the student council in sixth grade and ninth grade. And of course, my future wife fell in love with me during my campaign for that office at the end of our eighth grade year. Our sports teams were undefeated. And I'm not kidding, we never lost a football game. We never lost a wrestling match. At least those years, eighth and ninth grade, I never lost a wrestling match. I was usually the captain and oftentimes the MVP, voted the top student athlete in our school. That's just how life was for me in those early years. As it says in Psalm 16:6, the lines had fallen for me in pleasant places. But then in the spring of my sophomore year of high school, everything changed for me. I was sitting in a co-ed health class listening to my teacher expound on all the gross manifestations of venereal diseases, and I passed out. There was no passage of time between sitting there listening to this lecture and then suddenly, bam, no passage of time. I'm on the floor on my back looking up at the school nurse. How did she get there? And all of my peers looking on, laughing. And without realizing it at the time, I had just been introduced to the existential reality that I am not in control of my life. I had completely lost control, fallen off my chair, talking about really gross things in a co-ed class. I looked weak and vulnerable and stupid. I looked like an idiot, falling off my chair, losing consciousness. They sent me home for the rest of the day, and my mom came and picked me up, and I didn't think much of it until the next day. Because the next day, I went back into that class, and I had to listen to all the stories about how dumb I looked, followed by another whole round of laughter focused on me, the president, the athlete, the scholar. sitting in the class the day after, a thought crossed my mind that would haunt me for the next 6 years. What if it happens again? This began a 6-year internal nightmare for me as I sought desperately and increasingly to control the circumstances of my life to keep me safe from further embarrassment. The driving compulsion of my life became, whatever happens, I will never be put in a position of embarrassment like that again. It was often the last thought on my mind as I went to bed every night, and the first thought on my mind every morning for 6 years. Nobody knew this. It was internal. I covered it well. But my mind never stopped swirling to try to think where to sit in this class, what I'm going to do if I start feeling that way again. In my natural and understandable reaction to the embarrassment of that event, I had moved into a prison cell of my own making and slammed the cell door shut. All I wanted to do was protect myself, was to be safe. But without realizing it, in my commitment to be safe and never to be embarrassed like that again, I had now bowed down to the tyrant of fear. And fear now called the shots. In effect, I said, for me, it is more important that I take control than that I trust God. I had become functionally a slave to my fear. And of all the conquests of Christmas that we are considering, this one is the most personal for me. Christ has come to conquer fear. Our text from Hebrews 2 deals with this theme of fear, in fact, the ultimate fear that each of us has to face for ourselves, the fear of death and the slavery that it causes. And as we'll see, the incarnation of Jesus, according to these verses, is supposed to make a difference in how we respond to and handle our fears. We begin in verse 14a with the necessity of the incarnation. If we're going to be delivered from our fears, Jesus has to come, and he has to come like one of us. Verse 14a, since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And so, we human beings share the common experience of being flesh and blood. The word share is actually a word familiar to many of us. It's the word koinonia, to share something in common with others. And I can attest to this truth. I saw my flesh in the mirror this morning, and I had blood drawn twice this week. I watched it flow out of my vein through the tube into the vials. Flesh and blood, we are. But when the text says that Christ partook of the same things, it's highlighting the wonder for us, because the word partook here refers to taking hold of something that is not naturally your own. He took on something foreign to him. He took on our nature so that he could be, in the fullest sense, a brother to us, as it says back up in verse 11. And he did this so that eventually he could function as a merciful and a faithful high priest, as it says down in verse 17. He suffered when tempted so that he could help us when we're tempted. He would be just like us. He would partake in all the things that we partake. He would take it onto himself. No wonder. This truth of the incarnation is not like the story of Santa, Saint Nick was a real person with a real love for helping the poor and giving gifts, but the incarnation of Jesus is the most amazing miracle in the whole Bible. I so love the way Wayne Grudem puts it that I quote it almost every year at Christmas. The incarnation is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection, more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever so that the infinite God would become one person with finite man will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. We forget that. I hope you set aside some time this Christmas season to really reflect on this truth that there is a God, a real God, who created and sustains everything that exists, and He is eternal, He is infinite, He has all power over everything. He has named every star. He has knit together every person who's ever lived. He's determined when they would be born, when they would die, authored the day of every one of their lives before even one came to pass. He is great and awesome in every way, and that God really did condescend to become a baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. God the Creator incarnated in a created little baby. Raising the dead is one thing that astounds us. Creating something out of nothing would take our breath away. But the truth that God became a human baby blows your mind and makes you fall on your face and worship. Worship Christ the King, the baby. This is the wonder that verse 14a teaches us. Jesus is our blood relative. The second half of verse 14 tells exactly why God did this. It tells us in very specific terms the conquest of the incarnation. Verse 14 again. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the very same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, wait a minute. I thought God is the only one who has the power of life and death. Why does it say that the devil has the power of death? That's a good question. After all, we can call to mind multiple scriptures that teach us that God alone has the power over death. Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. 1 Samuel 2, 6. The Lord gives both death and life. He brings some down to the grave, but raises others up. So, Psalm 68, verse 20. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. So what power of death does Satan have then? What is this verse talking about? He came to destroy the one who has the power of death. What power of death does Satan have? It's this. He knows that we're guilty by God's holy standard. And he knows that we deserve death because of our guilt. And in this sense, Satan takes a stand on justice. He goes around repeating and repeating the claim against us. We have sinned. We must die. The very law of God demands it. And he then uses death as a weapon against us. Jesus partakes in our same nature, flesh and blood, so that he can take that deserved death upon himself. And by doing this, destroy the case of Satan against us forever. Through death, he destroys the one who wields the power of death against us. The devil is stripped of his weapon. He's been defeated. It is the conquest of Christmas. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15 put it like this. Christ canceled the record of charges against us. He took it away by nailing it to the cross. And in this way, he has disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He has shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. I love those verses. And maybe what it means is that we need a trophy room, like the big game hunters, where they hang the evidence of their conquests on the wall to savor their victories. That's the kind of language Paul's using here. Conquerors all the way back to Old Testament times used to hang the armor and weapons of their enemies on the walls of their forts and towers. Now, how cool would that be if we found symbols of lies and deception, symbols of accusations, symbols of fear, symbols of division, and we hung them on our Christmas trees instead of tinsel and bulbs. Symbols of what Christ has conquered on our behalf. Imagine a dead stuffed head of fear mounted over your fireplace. I think that'd be really cool. And instead of stockings hanging on the fireplace, we teach our children every year. The trophies were hung by the chimney with care in hopes that we never bear them through the year. I like that. I wrote that. Christ has conquered fear. He doesn't want his people staying enslaved to it. It took me 6 years. I'm serious. I was a slave, and I knew it. But I knew the gospel, but I was still under this tyrant who just was after me all the time. And I never thought I would be free again. Verse 15 adds another layer for us, the emancipation of the incarnation. I like putting it that way. The emancipation of the incarnation. Look at verse 15. So he through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and this too, deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Emancipate is the word for freeing a slave from his or her bondage. The gospel of Jesus Christ is our emancipation proclamation. We are not subjects of the tyrant of fear any longer. We have been set free by the coming and death of Jesus. Through death, he delivered us from the fear of death, even though it may have enslaved us all our lives, as it says in this text. Spurgeon, back in 1874, 141 years ago, preached this. There is a fear of death in some Christians' minds, and they cannot always shake it off. And yet, beloved, there's nothing in it. If you're in Christ, you will never know anything about dying. I don't believe that Christians feel anything in death. If there are pains, as there often are, they're not about the pains of dying, but of living. Death ends all their pains. They shut their eyes on earth, and they open them in heaven. They've shaken off the burdensome clay of this mortal body and find themselves disembodied in an instant before the throne of the Most High, there to wait until the trumpet of the resurrection shall sound, and they shall put on their bodies once again, but this time transformed and glorified like the body of their Lord. You believe that? You have fears with regard to a great trouble that threatens you? Well, will it separate you from the love of Christ? If you can't answer that question, let Paul answer it. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, present or future, any powers, height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You say, your enemies slander you? Is Christ going to believe them? They're trying to destroy your good name and reputation, but will the Lord think any less of you? Will he be deceived by their lies? You say that your friends are forsaking you. Will they take Jesus away and make him forsake you? You say that your enemies are doing all they can to destroy you, but can they destroy the divine promises given to you? The Lord has promised to give his sheep eternal life. Can they take that promise from you and make it of no value? They may fight against you, but can they keep you out of heaven? And since eternal things are safe, we can be content to let other things come and go just as God wills. Because the sting of death has been removed, contemplating the reality of death, not spiritual death, of being eternally separated from the love of God, that's been covered. But contemplating the reality that one day soon I'm going to pass from this life to the next is no longer a terrifying experience, but has very beneficial effects upon your soul. It is why I encourage everyone to sit down and plan out your funeral service. We even have guides to do that in the back of the chapel. You can pick one up and take it home. Because the fear of death is gone, we learn to number our days and so gain a heart of wisdom. William Law taught the best way for anyone to know how much he ought to aspire after holiness is to consider how much he thinks will make him easy at the hour of death. That thought would crush you if you didn't believe that Jesus has delivered you from death's damning power. The gospel of grace is what enables you and me to make the most of every day that God gives us to serve him on this side of the grave. And it must be added, this freedom only belongs to those who share the faith of Abraham. Verse 16 lays out for us the beneficiaries of the incarnation. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. See, angels are not considered part of God's family. God has not forgiven any of the angels who rebelled against him. But he has forgiven rebellious humans who are the offspring of Abraham. And what does that mean? It means that all of those who share the faith of Abraham, the faith that he had, the same faith he had saves us just like it saved him. If you put faith in Jesus, you are considered a descendant of Abraham. You trust the promised Messiah to deliver you just like he did. You are safe from God's judgment. Christ has conquered all fear. William Peterson shares this summary of Martin Luther's life. After posting his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg's Castle Church in October of 1517, Martin Luther faced many years of trials and persecution. And during the years of the ensuing Protestant Reformation, Luther came to know better than most the gracious power of God's sheltering hand. And he confidently stepped forward to defend the truth found in God's word, despite being excommunicated from the Roman Church, despite continual death threats given to him, and times of intense spiritual battle like I cited last week. In the comforting words of Psalm 46, Luther found the inspiration for the hymn that we're going to sing here shortly, the battle cry for the Protestant Reformation. Many who suffered for the faith during that time found this solid comfort in Luther's words of faith and promise. A mighty fortress is our God. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed that his truth would triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. One little word shall fell him. And that word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. And so, I always want to raise my hand on this part. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, and his kingdom is forever. I used to sing that hymn when I was a little boy. I used to sing that hymn during the 6 years when I was a slave to fear. I didn't understand how to fight a fear like that. It was so internal for me. I was so afraid. I negotiated with that fear all the time so that I would never be embarrassed again. I had decided that I would never, ever stand up in front of people ever again. Because imagine, when I first started preaching or when I would get in real formal situations like leading funerals and weddings, imagine, everybody's got you on their, back then, camcorder, and they're videotaping it. And what if you pass out in the wedding, and you fall down, you bounce your head on the floor here, and they laugh, and they'll take it home, they'll play it for their friends. Every time they talk about their wedding, I was very aware of these things, and I don't doubt for a second that Satan flared up these kinds of fears. Because God had given me gifts of teaching and gifts of speaking, and he didn't want me to exercise those gifts with freedom and passion to bless other people in the name of Jesus. I know that now. I didn't know it at the time, so I was perfectly willing to negotiate that away. But you can understand, can't you, that means that it meant more to me, not to be embarrassed than to be a faithful steward of God's gifts. Can you see that? I had an idol in my life that was exposed when I lost control in front of my peers and they laughed at me. And now I was clinging to that idol, no matter what God said. I wasn't going to trust him. He might let me down. How was that ever broken in my life? Well, it came through great turmoil and wrestling to come to the point where I had to ask myself, do I really believe what the Bible says? Do I really believe that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father? Is that what I believe? Do I believe that he has not promised that I'll never be embarrassed again or look stupid, but has he promised that he will work everything together for my good and his glory? Is that what he believes? Is that what I really believe? Because if I believe that, then I can't sit here negotiating with this terrorist threat of fear. And I have to instead say that as God opens a door and provides opportunities, I will exercise my gifts. Even if I'm really scared, I'll exercise them and I'll leave the outcomes to him. And if he decides, you know, that I'm still going to have lots of embarrassing and stupid exposure in the future, then so be it. It'll just teach me to walk by faith and not by sight, and to trust him and not my own flesh and my own abilities. It'll be my thorn in the flesh, and I think that it is, to keep me humble and dependent on God. That's what it's been like. And some of you might say, well, you're really messed up. Some of you might be trying to analyze me even now, and you might not relate to this. And some of the rest of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've wrestled with fears yourself and been a slave. Christ has conquered fear. Don't negotiate with them any longer. Take the promise of God, which is a key to your prison cell, and use it to unlock and walk yourself out and be free. And God promises that everything that happens to you, even if they cut your head off, he will use it for your good and God and his own glory. That's what he promises. So I had to wrestle with the point, do I value the glory of God more than I value my own image? Boy, that's easy to say. Well, of course I do. It's really hard to live that way. Jerry Bridges says, the way that you conquer fear, the way that you trust God in the midst of suffering and disappointment is you fight the fight of faith believing these three things. You believe that God is completely sovereign in every way. You believe that God is infinite in his wisdom and he knows the best way to accomplish his own glory and your good. And you believe that God is perfect in love and that he never even permits anything in your life that in the end will not work for your eternal welfare. And if you believe these three things, you can face anything without fear. I believe that now, today, not only in my head, I believe it existentially. And that's why I preach it to you this morning. And it's why I tie it in with the coming of Jesus. He came to deliver the captives who've been held as slaves of fear their whole life. And that's why he came. And he made it a conquest of Christmas. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being our victor, our conquering king. Thank you for leading us in a triumphal procession over the evil one and his lies and his accusations against us and the fear that has held us in slavery. And I pray for every timid, trembling, fearful person here this morning, that the good news of the gospel would shine like a light into their dark cell. It would awaken them to the realities that are true because you came, and how you introduced a kingdom that is an eternal kingdom. And I pray that even this morning they would be delivered from their fears as they fight the fight of faith and trust you in all things. I thank you, God, that even though I get scared still sometimes, and even though I tend to slide back into some of those old fears, that you are always faithful and always capable of protecting me and always, always sustaining me. And I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your power and your might, your wisdom, your love. And I pray that we'd be the kind of people who live as if those things were true because they are. Yes, Lord, we bow before you and no one else. Amen.